Yes, Gavin was mentioning that we're supposed to be living in a time when speech is free, but we know very well it isn't. And it's becoming less and less so. In fact, today, if someone stands up and claims that they've got the truth with some sort of finality about that truth, then they're regarded as being a bit weak in the head, or perhaps bigoted, or certainly very ignorant. You're an ignorant person today if you feel you've got final truth, and especially if you're talking about something that is philosophical or religious, because those areas today, in the secular view, are areas where there's equality, you know, equality of value or equality of valuelessness. In fact, it seems to me that the secular world around us and the general opinions that are expressed through the media and in various other ways, they are really saying that there's no way in which you can assert that anything that you believe in the spiritual area is true in some final sense, because truth's just not to be found in that kind of area. What you're doing, of course, is you are supplying yourself with a prop. You're giving yourself some kind of encouragement or comfort or whatever through belief that that props you up in times of difficulty. It's something that you have faith in, and therefore it's over to you. You practice your faith, but what you don't do is you don't impose it upon anybody else, and you don't expect them to impose anything upon you. So what we've got today is a smorgasbord of ideas, if you like, a sort of supermarket shelves full of philosophic, religious ideas about life, and take your pick. And whatever's your pick, that's your business, and for anybody else, don't interfere. So really, the judgment has been made that there is no truth. It's all just subjective, relative stuff, and it just depends on you. If you want to believe it, then that's up to you. Now, I stand here this morning, and I suppose I'm like you as you sit there. You're saying, look, I'm more interested in things that are true and things that I know are true, and I'm not going to be believing some falsity, some lie. I'm not going to believe some nonsense just to make myself feel better. In fact, I hope there are a lot of people in the world like that. it's necessary, because, you know, it's impossible to say all religions are right, for a start, because there's just so much contradiction. I mean, there's a sort of rough rule that certain people make. They say, oh, well, look, as long as you're sincere, that's all that matters, and you don't need to be too careful about the doctrine and so on, because, after all religions are sort of tending in the same direction, and ultimately they'll reach the same goal. Well, of course, that's just woolly thinking all over the place, because the teachings of the various major religions of the world clash inevitably in all sorts of ways. And the comparisons are quite ridiculous sometimes, because they're just contrasting. I mean, for instance, we as Christians believe in one God. But if you're a Hindu, you believe in millions of deities. Now, there's no way in the world in which you can say, well, there's a sameness there. There's not. And you can go from one truth to another and find that there's great contradiction. So we have to ask the question, are all religions right? No. Are some right? Well, there can't be some right, because, as I say, there is contradiction between all of the various forms of religion there are in the world. Could you say all are false? Well, that's a possibility. That all could be false, because that's not going to upset our law of non-contradiction. But it's also possible for one to be right. Now, as I say, in a world like ours, to stand up and say, I know which one is right, you're held down and regarded as being, as I said, either ignorant or totally bigoted. All right, who is it that claims the truth in these days? Well, we've got numbers, of course, of groups who say we've got it, when there are many Eastern religions who are prepared to accommodate all kinds of ideas, and so they are not so much concerned about rightness. But there is, for instance, Islam, which says we are right, period. We are right about our beliefs, and we are right about our understanding of Allah and so on. And then, of course, there's Christianity that says we are the truth. Well, we didn't really. It was the Lord Jesus who said that. And that's the point that I really want to make now, is that the Lord Jesus said not only that he had the truth, but he was the truth. Remember? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But today, if we want to adhere to what the Lord Jesus has said and say this is it with finality because of who he is and what he has said, then people bring out a word like fundamentalism. You know, that becomes a stick, doesn't it, with which to beat a dog. And if you're a fundamentalist, well, of course, you're really way over the edge. You belong to the lunatic fringe. And you just simply don't rate as a person who uses his brains. You belong to extremities and fanaticism and all that sort of thing. Well, now, I want to say this about true Christians so that we understand this point, that true Christians are in favour of tolerance. I mean, we hear that word so much, don't we? Tolerance, tolerance, tolerance has been the catch cry, the watch word for years, hasn't it? But we do. We do believe in tolerance. I mean, if I lived next door to people who disagreed with me, I wouldn't want to throw stones through their window because they disagreed, and I would hope that they wouldn't set my house alight or something because I disagreed. I'd want to be friendly. I'd want to say good day over the fence, and if I had some apricots left over, I'd give them some. And Christians want to go a bit further than that, don't they? And this is a very important point. That true Christians who are following the teaching of the Lord Jesus don't just tolerate other people, they love them. They love them for Christ's sake. And we trust they love them with the love of the Lord. And even though they may disagree totally with what another person embraces, nevertheless they see that person as God's creation. And they see that person as one who is to be loved. And yet, while we are tolerant and loving, we don't say, and we can learn from somebody else's religion and we'll sit down and dialogue with them so that we can gain something from them. We don't have that point of view. What we say, and we say it on the basis of what the Lord Jesus claimed, is that he is all sufficient. Sufficiency is in the Lord Jesus. He is the only Saviour, and he is the one that supplies to us everything the human heart could crave. I mean, he is the one who's Saviour, and therefore he has salvation in full, and it is all found in the Lord Jesus. Religion hasn't got anything to offer the gospel. The evangelical Christian does not gain anything from religion. Now, please don't think that I'm saying that nothing in religion is valuable. Obviously, there will be statements, there will be teaching, and there will be the recognition of what is good and so on the part of various other religions. But that's the deception. That's where so many people are led astray. That's where people are deluded, in that they see certain things that are good, and then they say the whole is good. It's not. I believe that religion is evil. Now, I don't get on the rooftop and shout it, but I am going to say to you quite bluntly this morning that I believe that religion is evil. And I believe the religions of this world have not been given to us from God. I believe they come from the evil one. Now, those sorts of statements immediately label me as one of those extreme bigots and idiots, but just listen. And I believe that we who belong to Christ, and I assume that we do, all of us here this morning, we need to have a stand in our day where we will simply refuse to be dumbed down and gagged as the world would want us to be. They don't want us to say what we mean. They want us all the time to be diplomatic, and they want us all the time to act as if we didn't have the truth. To behave as if we were just another one of the customers and the clients in this world that picks up some sort of religion and lives by it. We are not that kind of person, and I refuse to shut up about it. As I said, I don't shout from the rooftops that religion is evil, because I believe that so many people would totally misunderstand, and you don't get the time to explain what you mean. This is what I mean. I mean that the Lord Jesus is my authority for saying what I said. Listen to what he said. The Lord Jesus is speaking to a bunch of very religious people. He says, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own. He sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And remember, he just said, and he's your father. Okay. Was the Lord Jesus being very politically correct at that time? Was he being very tactful? Now you just have to go back into the Old Testament and see what God's estimate of religion is. How could anybody read the Old Testament and read the message of the prophets without the recognition that God has a feeling of hatred and antipathy toward the world's religions? I mean, here's Israel on the map, and they're chosen as God's people, and he's revealed himself to them in very special ways. But they're surrounded by countries that were pagan, and they worshipped all sorts of gods and goddesses, and sacrificed to them, even sacrificed their children, burnt them alive to these gods and goddesses. And all the way through, God is saying to the people of Israel, don't get contaminated with them. And when they did embrace anything that belonged to those heathen religions, God said, I'm going to punish you for it, and he did. And you see the ups and downs of Israel's history and their captivity and so on. And what's the explanation? The explanation is that they were prepared to accept false teaching, false gods, false religion. And God was totally opposed to it. Now, God doesn't change. Do you think that in this year of 2006 or whatever it is, I can't remember. Is it that? Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Goes so fast. Do you think God's changed? Do you think God's got a different view of it now? God's kind of moderated his position. God opposes everything that is opposite to his nature, and he opposes everything that curses mankind. And religion has down through the years been a curse upon the human race. Let me mention a few things that happened when the Lord Jesus came into this world. Who were the opponents of the ministry of the Lord Jesus right from the jump? They were the religious people, steeped in their religion and their traditions. So much of their tradition, of course, man-made stuff. And the Lord Jesus came up against them again and again, and mercilessly he told them what he thought of them. He never really looked for being the most popular man of the month or the year or whatever. He didn't get that vote. He was prepared to stand among them and look them in the eye and say, you are hypocrites, you're whitewashed sepulchres. And he told them about what they were doing. And he never commended them about it. He said, this is not the way of my Father. And of course, you know what they did. They took the Lord Jesus and they crucified him. And that's the estimate that religion has of Jesus Christ. Religion nailed Christ to the cross. Make no mistake about it. What was their charge? He called himself the Son of God. He blasphemes and so on. So it was a religious conviction, if you like, and a religious execution. Religion killed the Son of God. But then you think about the history of the church since. And if you can ever get hold of Lee Churchill's books, he's only written 3 out of 4 so far as I know, but I've read the first 3. and that covers history from the time of Christ up until the 1500s, the time of Martin Luther. And what a history it is. And how the gospel, this message of good news that I've been talking about, of the Lord Jesus coming and dying for our sins and rising again and bringing salvation to human beings, how that has been opposed. And in so many ways, so many places, by so many groups of people and rulers and whatever, it's a tremendously complex story, but it has that one element coming through all the time, that the pure teaching of the gospel of Christ is opposed, opposed, opposed by all kinds of groups and parties. And the church history is full of blood for that reason. They really suffered and died for their faith. What about today? Any different? You've probably heard it said that in the 20th century there were more people who died for Christ, martyrs for the faith, than there were in the first few centuries of the history of the Christian church, when they were burned at the stake and thrown to the lions and all that. 21st century, we haven't had much of it, but is it any different? No. Things have got worse in this respect. The opposition toward the Lord Jesus Christ is staggering. It is staggering. I mean, you people are in receipt of various news items and news sheets and so on that come from various countries around the world. I'm in receipt of stuff that comes on the computer, emails from various parts of the world, and it takes a bit of reading sometimes. But right up until this present day, I have been reading stuff that just about makes my hair curl. I haven't got much of it, but it just about does curl. Because of the tremendous rise of anti-Christian feeling that there is in the world, and people who are suffering for it. And I know we think of Islam in the way that in Middle East countries and not far away in Indonesia, they're doing cruel and horrible things to people because they are Christians and because they have churches and because they run services and so on. And buildings are being burned and people have been killed, and there were three schoolgirls, Christian schoolgirls, heading off to school not long ago in central Sulawesi, and they were beheaded on the way by men with machetes because they're Christians, and their heads put in plastic bags and so on. I mean, it's just gruesome stuff that's been going on. And we know too about the communist countries, how that China and North Korea and Vietnam particularly, Laos, places where it's dangerous to be a Christian and to carry on a Christian ministry, because you really are a target in those countries. But what's amazed me is that in Western countries it's happening. I read stuff just recently on the computer about the USA and how that people have turned against what they call the Christian right. They class a whole crowd of Christian people in the USA as being too influential. They're the ones that sort of got George Bush where he is and whatever, and so there's antipathy. But the statements that were made, it's amazing. I'm talking about media personalities, people who run radio programs or TV programs or something, saying things like this: the Christians, I'd like just to see them crushed one by one. One man says, if I had the power to turn a switch and blow them into smithereens, I'd do it. Now, these are people talking about Christian fellow man in their own country. I say to you, for some reason, there's a body of truth, the evangelical Christian truth, that is the target, in a way that no other teaching is the target. I mean, you ever heard of Christians going across to India and bombing people because they're Hindus? You never hear of it, and you never will. And I mean, if in Northern Ireland there have been Protestants fighting Catholics, let me tell you that they will not be Bible-believing evangelical Christians, because I know that Bible-believing evangelical Christians in Northern Ireland do not fight. They do not. They live in peace with their neighbours. Now, I want to say this, just to clarify things, that I'm not suggesting that everything that goes under the name of Christian is different to or different from religion. It's not, because Christianity has been religionized, as we well know, by so many. They've turned it into a religion. They've turned it into ritual. They've turned it into tradition. They've added all sorts of accretions. They've added to the church, or the so-called church, all kinds of procedures and hierarchies and so on that are not known in the Bible. So we need to keep that in perspective. But then we need to ask the question, well, all right, why is it that this evangelical church that I'm speaking about, that embraces the good news, why is it right? Let me just kind of define a little bit about what I mean here. I believe that the evangelical position is one that looks upon the Bible as our only authority for faith and practice. Not just one of the authorities, but the only authority. And the evangelical has this position that the Bible can be read and understood by ordinary average people, and the way of salvation can be understood. And the evangelical understands that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ because of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. As you see, there are professing Christian groups and churches that don't believe along those lines. They have got the power of salvation residing in the church itself. And they have special people appointed, priests and prelates and whatever, who've got some power to convey spiritual blessing upon people. And this is not known in the Bible. If by any chance you'd like to know more about what I've called the perversion of Christianity, the way in which we have turned Christianity into a religion, I've got a whole list of contrasts here to show that the evangelical faith is very, very different to religion as a whole. If you'd like a copy of that, we might be able to arrange that afterwards, but I can't go into it now. I remember hearing Ravi Zacharias once on tape saying that he was in the Middle East. Ravi's a great Christian Indian man. And he was with a missionary, and they walked into a shop somewhere, and there were a lot of Arabs sitting around and a fellow behind the counter. The missionary said to Ravi, he said, he's a very keen Muslim. He said, you want to be, ready to have a talk with him. Oh, Ravi was thinking, not wanting to get tangled up here in an argument or something. But the fellow behind the counter said to Ravi when he was introduced to him, he said, what do you think of Muhammad? And Ravi, of course, knew the tactic, and that is answer a question with another question if you are in a bit of bother. So he did ask another question. He said, could you tell me, you're a good Muslim, can a prophet lie? And the man said, oh no, he said, a prophet cannot lie. And of course he was looking at his own teaching to say that. And so Rabbi said, well now, did Muhammad say that Jesus was a prophet? Oh yes, he said it's there. He does, in the Quran, and he is a prophet. Well, Ravi said, do you know the Lord Jesus said that he was the only way, that no one came to God the Father except through him. So he said, if Jesus was right, then Muhammad was wrong. But he said, if Jesus was wrong, Muhammad's still wrong because he said Jesus was right. that's the dilemma that is being faced. But someone might say, all right, if in Christendom, the professing Christian churches, there's division, and you've got these evangelicals that I keep referring to who believe the Bible and so on, how come we can be sure that they are right, as in contrast to those that say they are right? Well, someone would have confronted me about that and say, how do you know you're right? I would say, look, I'm not really proclaiming my rightness. That's not really what I'm about. What I want to say is Jesus was right. What I want to say is this. there is a word, a logos, that came from the Father into this world to inform, to reveal. And that's where the truth is. I'm not saying I'm a repository of truth and I'm a fountainhead of great knowledge or something. I want to say, look away to Him, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, and it's on Him that I stake everything. I stake everything on Him. He is the Lamb of God, the Redeemer, the Lord and the King. And in a sense, we don't have any other argument. It's as though, look, it's the word that speaks for itself. And it does. The Christian, the evangelical Christian is not claiming some special privilege or some high ground that nobody else has got. He is simply saying, I know nothing among you, as Paul said, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Paul was like that, wasn't he? I mean, he was a brilliant mind and he had all this law behind him and everything, but he's saying, look, my position is, my profession is, the Lord Jesus is everything to me and He is the revelation of God, and look to Him for your answers. Okay. Very quickly, let me cover one other point. What about those people who have, in fact, undermined and revised the gospel record? Now, this has happened down through the years. The people have said, hey, what we're thinking about in the life and death and resurrection of Christ is not true. We will rewrite it. And so we've had various people pop up in history who've rewritten the life of Christ. They say, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John didn't get it right, and therefore we need to revise it. Some have not so much said that they didn't get it right, but they've said we read it wrongly. And you've got people like Bishop John Spong, who comes to Australia every now and again from America, and he says, no, you don't read the Gospels as history, as though these were actual events that were happening. Oh no, you don't read it that way. You read it theologically. You see the meaning behind it. You interpret what they're saying, because they never ever meant you to take it at face value or to take it literally. And so they go on and on like that. And we've got names like, well, David Strauss years ago, and Schonfield the Jew, who wrote about Passover plot and so on. That was his book. John Allegro was another writer, and then Bishop John Robinson from England, Barbara Therian here in Australia, who had a totally different idea of the life of Christ, and she wrote it in her book, sold all over the place, and Spong that I mentioned, and then of course the most recent is Daniel Brown, who has written the Da Vinci Code. And of course the Da Vinci Code claims that again the Gospels have got it wrong, and that they've discovered other Gospels that were written later, and the Gospel written by Judas. Of course you'd want to get hold of that, wouldn't you? And so they reconstruct the whole story of Christ. Now, I've only got one question for these people. And my question is, why should I take any notice of you? Now, I don't say that with impertinence, but I think I say it with pertinence. It's a pertinent question. Why should I take any notice of you? I mean, who are you to overturn what has been established for centuries of time? Who are you to say that the millions that have belonged to the Church of God and the body of Christ have all been wrong? Who are you to say that when Matthew, Mark and Luke and John wrote what they wrote, that they were doing so insincerely, or that they were deluded or whatever? Who are you to say all that? Who are you to assert that? You didn't live back then, you live now. I mean, if they were to plead their cleverness and say, oh, well, you know, I've learned a lot about these things, I've done a lot of study, I'd have to say, well, I have an idea a lot of other people have too, and they haven't come to the same conclusions. So these people have got a lot to answer for. I only ever struck one of them. I shouldn't take too long over this, but it happened not far from here, up at Flinders University. When my daughter Joy was in university, I delivered her up there one night, and she got out at the car park and said, oh, did you know that Bishop John Robinson is on a lecture tour in Australia and he's here in one of the theatres? Oh, I said, I didn't know that. So I reparked and I went in and heard him. And he said the very things that I mentioned before about you don't take the Gospels literally, and how that, you know, things like the supposed miracles of the Gospel, they couldn't have happened and so on. So you interpret them all differently. You know, you've got down here on the lower story, you've got the literal writings of these people, but what you do is you jump it up into the higher story, and it's there where you interpret what happened. Anyway, after he'd denied just about everything in the Gospels, and thought, I remember him saying, here he is standing in all his long black robes and a big crucifix hanging over his chest here. He said, I'm not sure about the resurrection. I think something strange happened there. He wasn't quite sure what it was. But there he is. He's a bishop in the Church of England and a lecturer in theology at Cambridge University and the author of the book Honest to God, which actually caused quite a stir in the 1960s in particular. And he denied that Christ had any existence prior to Bethlehem. He had no pre-existence. Anyway, it came question time, and I think I was about second off the block. And my question was along this line. I said, I noticed that in the book of Acts, the men who were with the Lord Jesus right through his earthly ministry stood and they preached messages which we can read in the book of Acts. And in all of those messages, their references were to the things that happened when the Lord Jesus Christ was carrying out his ministry. They quoted him, word and deed, and leave us with no question at all that the apostles experienced these things and treated them literally. How come? Well, he turned to where I was sitting because I was a bit to one side, and he stood and he looked at me and made me feel embarrassed and talked for, I reckon, the best part of 10 minutes. And when he'd finished, I had no idea what he was talking about. And Keith Rayner, who at the time was Archbishop here in Adelaide, stood up afterwards and commended the man and sent him on his way with applause. I think he should have been banished from town or something like that, because how come people like this can be regarded as Christian? He's dead now. He's probably found out a little more about the truth. But really, I mean, I'm no brilliant person, but I reckon I really had him there. I mean, he's going to build a Christian church on his particular myth, when we see how the Christian church was founded. It was founded in the book of Acts, resting immediately upon a risen Christ. That was the foundation of the church's existence. And it is the foundation of the Christian church right now, a risen Christ. So what I want to do this morning is just to encourage you to stand for what is right and don't be intimidated. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to be aggressive people going about the place throwing our weight around and sounding as if we know everything. It's not that at all. I believe that we are to be people who are loving and considerate and thoughtful and to treat people well. But it doesn't mean that I have to bow to the idea that Islam is a very wonderful, peaceful religion. I don't think that. I think it's a total delusion. And I don't admire Muhammad. I think he was an evil man. But I'm afraid that the day is going to come when you dare not say such things. We need to know where we stand, because the pressure will be on us before long. Believe me, the day will come when we'll see the eyes of worldly people looking at us and saying, you are the problem in our world, and the sooner we get rid of you, the better. So we need to be prepared, I believe, for that day. In the meantime, it would be great if we were to be people who interceded for those who are under the threat, and not only the threat, but the actual lash of persecution today. We ought to pray for them earnestly, because they're not even a handful of people, there are millions of them in our world today, suffering because they belong to Christ and they want to uphold the truth and speak his word to people. We should be people who day after day intercede for them, but I am afraid that there's tremendous apathy. I read a book recently by a man who's very well informed of what's happening right around the world and has travelled to so many different countries, and he said the thing that impresses him is the way in which the persecution of Christians is met with such a wall of apathy in Western countries. And he said not only in the secular world and with secular governments who couldn't care less about what's happening there, but he said among Christians and among Christian churches there's indifference, as though we couldn't care less. These things ought not to be. I mean, up here in Indonesia, they're killing people. In West Papua, there have been huge numbers of people that have been killed there and pushed out of their homes, living in the jungle and so on. Who's doing it? Indonesian army, the jihad warriors, the Laskar Jihad warriors are doing it. They're importing people from Java as flat out as they can, boatloads every day coming into Papua. Why are they doing this? They're Islamising the place, because it has been quite strongly Christian, as George over here will know. There have been so many who've been won to Christ in Papua. But what are we doing about it? What's our Australian government doing about it? Anything? I remember getting a letter back from Alexander Downer, and he said, oh, we're keeping our eye on it. Well, that's great, isn't it? They ought to be fronting up with Indonesia and saying, listen, straighten out your game, because you are guilty of huge human rights abuse. But we haven't got the guts to do it, have we? Obviously.